Phone lines are open. You've got questions. We've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast, our Friday edition. Phone lines jammed already, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Our joy to be with you and answer as many questions as we can. Hey, one quick announcement. My brand new book on evangelicals and Donald Trump called Evangelicals at the Crossroads, Will We Pass the Trump Test, is due out July 13th. It's a critically important book wherever you stand on the political spectrum. We are going to be doing a special offer for a signed, numbered copy of the first edition. We'll be sending out a notice on that on Monday. So if you do not get my e-blasts, you want to make sure you sign up at AskDrBrown.org. So go there when you have a break today so you don't forget. Sign up for the emails. You also get a neat free mini e-book as well. But this way you'll get our announcement on Monday. Those that like to pre-order on Amazon instead, it's available in paperback or Kindle on Amazon, and you can go ahead and pre-order there if you prefer. The name Evangelicals at the Crossroads. All right, we're going to start in Grayson, Georgia with Justin. Justin, I remember we had you on the air, didn't we?
Yeah, we did. That's why I'm calling back.
All right, I was about to you had asked me a question. In fact, I remember what your questions were. You had asked the question.
Yeah.
And I was about to answer, and then we had the intranet, some strange thing happen in our building, and we lost contact with the station. So glad you made it back to us. So
yeah, thank you, sir.
For the benefit of those listening now, just give us the short version of your question.
Okay, yeah, it's a different one, but it's something similar. So I was just wondering, what did Jesus mean by taking up your cross daily? He said to do it every day. And then also, how do I reconcile that with the grace that God has given us? You know, we're not under law, but under grace.
Yes.
And like, you know, Jesus set us free. So how do I reconcile those two things? Because in my life, it's just sometimes I get beat down by, oh, I didn't take the cross here. I didn't do this. And so it's just like I have a hard time reconciling those things.
Yes.
So I'm just wondering if you could help me.
Justin, you're not the only one that's had a hard time with that. And am I allowed pleasure? Did I enjoy that meal too much? Was it okay to relax with my family? I didn't deny myself sufficiently. You know, my bed is comfortable. Should I sleep on the floor? You can understand how through church history, people went to extreme asceticism. They're even whipping themselves for their sins or wearing sackcloth. You can understand how someone could go that far. So the first thing is that to be a disciple of Jesus means we will be going against the grain. We will be rejected by this world. We will have to say no to our flesh and yes to God. So he says, if anyone wants to come after me, multiple times in the Gospels, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And Luke 9, of course, is the one place that says take up his cross daily. So every day we are saying yes to God and no to the flesh. Every day we are willfully bearing reproach for the name of Jesus. If the world hates us, rejects us, so be it. Every day, my goal is not to live for self and please me and make me happy and satisfy my lusts and desires. My goal is to please God. So this is a daily thing. Every day, this is how we live. That being said, the same Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And in Matthew's gospel, that's the end of Matthew 11, which goes straight into Matthew 12, dealing with some of the legalism of the religious leaders of the day. He's saying, no, I have a different yoke. I have a different thing that you wear. And in fact, he says, my yoke is easy, or some would suggest it means it fits just right, and my burden is light. So what he calls us to do, he graces us to do, and he gives us rest as we do it. So the first thing you need to do with God's help is recognize that you were accepted through Jesus. That the moment that you truly put your trust in him to save you and forgive you, he did not look at you as a lost sinner, as a rebel, as an unclean person. He looked at you as his beloved son at that moment, and at that moment declared you righteous because of faith in his son, and set you in the holy column. Now you are called to holiness. Now we live that out as those accepted and loved. We live that out. Lord, how can I please you? How can I serve you? Look at it like this. You're an athlete, and your dream is to play in the NBA one day, and you get a call out of nowhere. You're not even in college. No one knows your name, and they said, hey, we want you on this team. In fact, you are on the team, guaranteed. You are on this team. You are absolutely, as long as you're healthy, you are on this team. Seriously? Yeah, it's done. It's already been done, and nothing's going to change that. Now, we need you to be the best player you ever can. So, are you kidding me, man? I will practice. I will exercise. That's how you have to look at it. Having been accepted and loved by God, now I want to live my life. I want to run my race so as to win. I want to go for it, not to earn brownie points, not to get accepted, but having been accepted, Lord, I want to go for it with all my might and love you with all my heart and say no to the flesh, no to the devil, no to this world. And there's a delight and there's a joy in it, and it flows out of acceptance. If you can get that revelation, man, change your life.
Thank you. Thank you so much.
You are very welcome. May the Lord make that real to you. May the Lord make that, and everyone else listening that's watching that's in Justin's shoes, may the Lord make that real to you as well. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go over to Connor in Spokane, Washington. Thank you for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, bro. Thanks for having me on.
You bet.
So the other day I was on my lunch break and I turned on the radio, and there was a fairly well-known pastor on there, preacher, talking about out of the book of Daniel, and he was sharing that the Jews historically hate the book of Daniel because like every eighth word or something spells Yeshua is my name or something. And I'm well versed enough in scriptures and know enough about what the Bible is and isn't to know that's just a silly concept. But I'm just mostly wondering where, if you had any insight as to where this concept of Bible code kind of came from, because it's you know, there's some well-known guys out there who teach that stuff, and it's just unfortunate because I think it does more harm than good because it's just a nonsense concept.
Yeah. So first, Connor, I've been around for a while, but I've never heard this one before. Wow. If this has been out there for a while, don't know anything about it. May I ask you this? This was taught publicly. You're saying that you heard this from a nationally known speaker.
Yeah, he was. He's from down in Texas, I believe, and he's not world famous, but I think he's got a pretty good sized ministry. I don't listen to him much.
God, are you all right? One more question, then I'll answer. Are you confident that you're quoting him accurately?
I'm very confident. Yeah.
Okay.
Every eighth word or something
right.
like that. Yep.
Right.
I'm confident.
Okay. So if you don't mind, who was it who said this?
I think his name was Troy Brewer.
Okay, got it. All right. I know Troy. I spoke at his church, so I'll reach out to him and find out where he got this from, if this being accurately represented. But Troy's a real good guy. Okay, number one, Jews don't hate the Book of Daniel. The Book of Daniel is part of right. It's part of Scripture. Number two, as you say, a complete nonsense that every if you count the words, it spells out a certain pattern. Now here's the deal. Jewish scholars and Jewish scientists and others in recent decades have popularized a Bible codes idea. There were some skeptics, atheists, highly educated scientists in Israel, and when they were presented with the evidence, found it so overwhelming that there was code after code after code. You'd look up the name of a famous rabbi, and then you'd locate a code as to when he was born or what city he was born in, and equidistant letter sequencing and things like that. And then if you went to one of the seminars that were put on, one of these so-called Discover seminars by a group called Eish HaTorah, they try to reach out to Jewish people and bring them into tradition. they would bring in the Bible codes as proof. And a lot of Christians are like, wow, that's amazing. It's like, well, you don't know that they use those same Bible codes to argue that Jesus is a false prophet. Jesus is not the Messiah. So you've got to be careful with this. And others have said, well, why is it always you can find past stuff in there, but you can't find future prophecies about what's going to happen? Now, it is fascinating. Then others have said, actually, we went through Moby Dick in English and found these sequential things. In other words, if you have enough words, you can find interesting patterns that are just random. Then some Christians answered and said, no, no, there are codes that work. And then, of course, they go back to the work of mathematician Ivan Panin, who argued for the inspiration of the New Testament based on letter sequences and things like that. But the big thing to me is that's not how God communicates. He doesn't communicate through hidden codes, but through actual words that are given. And then when it comes to the Hebrew Bible, the even bigger thing is spelling conventions changed. So the words haven't changed over the centuries, but spelling conventions have. Like when I was growing up as a kid, so born in 1955, there were English words in America spelled differently than today. And they keep changing. Words where you would double a letter where you don't anymore, or the older English spelling, if you go back further, say, we say favor and spell it F-A-V-O-R in English. It's spelled, or British English, O-U-R. So the same with biblical spelling. The spelling conventions changed, so the whole thing of equidistant letter sequencing doesn't work at all.
Right.
So the question is, how does God communicate? And in Scripture, when one passage is being referenced in another part of the Bible, is a secret code being referenced? No. Is the plain sense of Scripture that's being referenced. So let's set the record straight on that. And where the ideas come from in terms of some of these other traditions, well, I don't know. You know, someone will teach it, and it seems very persuasive and interesting, and then you look into it a little bit more and find out it's bogus. But on the surface of it, Connor, your reaction is exactly correct. And they're sincere, good people who love the Lord, who make certain arguments because they heard it, they learned it a certain way. And it's done in sincerity, but the quicker we can correct these things, the better we can stop them from spreading. So thank you for the call. I appreciate it. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. By the way, I wasn't trying to embarrass anyone by asking further questions, and I appreciate that Connor didn't reference who it was, but I thought, hey, if this is a national speaker on a national platform, then this is out there. Let's address it in that way. But at least I know who to reach out to. All right, we'll be right back. Shake the nation, change the world. Change the world. Oh, God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. If you missed a special broadcast I did after radio yesterday afternoon, giving further updates on the disastrous Supreme Court decision on Monday and how we should respond, go to my YouTube channel, Ask Dr. Brown, ASKDR Brown, and just look for important update on the SCOTUS decision. All right, let's go back to the phones. Nikita in Sacramento, California. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thanks, Dr. Brown, for taking my call. Had a question for you about the historical figure Zerubbabel or Zerubbabel. Not sure how to pronounce his name.
Yep, you're close enough. Go ahead.
In the books, been studying the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, as well as the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and it turns out Zerubbabel is a grandson of a Jewish king. So my first question is, how could the Persian monarch allow the grandson of Jeconiah, the Jewish king, to go back, rebuild the capital Jerusalem, and restore the temple? And a second part of my question is whether or not there were any sort of higher messianic expectations that the Hebrew people had for Zerubbabel.
Yeah, two great questions. Number one, he served as governor, not king. But that was something that was extraordinary to say, hey, you can have this man who's in the line of David, because you figure, hey, you're going to rebel, try to set up your own kingdom, restore the kingship, etc. But this was part of the policy of Cyrus. He didn't just do this for the Jewish people in terms of sending the exiles home and financing the rebuilding of their temples. The famous Cyrus Cylinder, he basically is pledging his allegiance to Marduk, who is the chief god of the Babylonian pantheon, and he was the champion of these different gods. He was going to be the champion of the god Yahweh. That's why Isaiah 45, God says to him, I've called you by name even though you don't know me. You know, when people say Donald Trump is a Cyrus kind of figure, it's like, no, how could that be? You're saying he's specially anointed. No, we're saying it's similar to Cyrus, that he didn't know the Lord and God was using him. So Cyrus had a policy contrary to Assyria, contrary to Babylon, which was to crush your subjects, to send them into exile, and then say Assyria would then send people from another country into yours. So you'd be completely disheartened. You lose patriotism and all of that. Cyrus did the opposite and said, hey, let's send you back to your homeland. I'll be a kind ruler. You rebuild your temples, reestablish your countries, and send us your taxes that we demand from you, or else. So that's what happens here. It's something that was allowed because of the posture of Cyrus. Now, were there greater messianic expectations? Over the centuries, many centuries after the Bible, Jewish tradition even develops messianic associations with Zerubbabel. There's even a later book called the Book of Zerubbabel that has a lot of myths about the Messiah in Jewish tradition and things like that. And Zerubbabel is a type of messianic figure. Where might that come from? You would get it from Haggai, the second chapter. God said about Jeconiah in Jeremiah 22, even though he's like a signet ring on my hand, I'll cast him off and mark him as childless, because no one of his descendants will sit on the throne. But what we see in Jeremiah 52 is Jeconiah, after 37 years in exile, I believe that's the number, is raised up again by Evil-Merodach, who's then the king of Babylon. And many of the rabbis looked at that and said he must have repented and God reversed the curse. And then Haggai 2, God says, I will make you, Zerubbabel, so the grandson of Jeconiah, I will make you like a signet ring. That to me is the proof that Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, must have repented in exile and God reversed the curse and renewed the Davidic promise through Zerubbabel. So that's how there could have been perhaps messianic associations, or at the least the hope that he would restore the kingdom, something like that. Now, some believe that he disappears off the scene because he was considered a threat to Persia and was killed, but we have no historical evidence of that. That's just speculation. But Haggai 2, the shaking of everything, and then the raising up of Zerubbabel, you could understand how he could be looked at as a messianic prototype of some kind.
So the reason for my question is I was speaking to someone and they said this is an example of a failed prophecy in the Bible. Zerubbabel failed to complete it, and later Christians decided to retroactively apply it to Jesus.
Well, no, first thing is Haggai 2 is not cited in the New Testament, the Zerubbabel prophecy, with reference to Jesus. So that's the first thing. The second thing is anyone that understands biblical prophecy knows that sometimes things happen in stages, that God will speak a word and stage one happens now and stage two happens 100 years later, and yet it all comes to pass. In fact, we know stage two will happen because stage one did happen. So you could look at it as failed prophecy, or you could look at it as prophecy on a different time frame or on a different scale of time. So there are many prophecies about the return from Babylonian exile. Here, look at it. I'll give you a concrete example, a make-believe example, okay? Sam Smith receives a prophetic word. There's terrible danger coming. Your wife is going to be out in a car. She's about to be hit by a truck. She will be pronounced dead on the scene. But on the way to the hospital through prayer, she will be miraculously raised from the dead. And as a sign of God's presence, 20 incurable cancer patients will be healed when she arrives at the hospital. And then she will also have a child, and this child will be the next Billy Graham. All right, well, let's say everything happens exactly as prophesied, but now 20 years later, she still hasn't had a child. Do you say that's a failed prophecy, or we know the rest is still going to happen, even if she's 90, because of the certainty of the first part of the prophetic word? So when God speaks things like, I'm going to destroy the temple, I'm going to send you into exile, after 70 years, you're going to come back, and that happens, and you're going to rebuild the temple, and that happens, and the temple will be glorious, and the presence of God will be there, and all the nations will come to it. Well, that hasn't happened yet, but we know it will. So the veracity of what happens first now confirms the veracity of what will still happen in the future. And that's the case with many, many biblical prophecies.
Makes sense. Thanks so much, Dr. Brown.
Yeah, thank you for the questions. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. I love your questions. Deeply appreciate them. All right, we go over to St. Louis. Walter, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. My question is about the obviously sorcery and magic are condemned in the Book of Revelation and other places, like the Witch of Endor was in fear of her life. So there's a lot of current and recent literature and movies, entertainment, where the protagonist is a sorcerer or they use magic. And even in books that are designed for children to read, and I'm wondering, you know, if your protagonist is being emulated by your children, would you want them to read a book about the guy that's a sorcerer like Harry Potter or some other more well-known Christian books?
Right. So, Walter, my own feeling is I'm personally uncomfortable with those. Now, I know that there are classic books and powerfully used Christian books, you know, in like the George MacDonald C.S. Lewis tradition or in the Lord of the Rings genre that have been widely read and that these different figures are used. And as you said, the protagonist, so the good guy or the good girl is a sorcerer or witch fighting these other evil forces. And there are lessons to be learned from it and spiritual things to be derived from it. So here's what I want to say. I thank God for good messages that have gotten out, that have reached many. I appreciate the fact that the Lord has spoken through some of these types of images, but I'm personally uncomfortable with them. For obvious reasons that it could make something bad seem innocent or not so bad or whatever. So that certainly does concern me, and especially as the genre becomes more and more common and through less gifted people, it concerns me all the more. So that's my own take. We're getting a little static, so that's why I just had to put you where you can hear me only. But I'm personally uncomfortable with it, but I don't deny that some of it has been used in positive ways. Hey, thank you for the call. Hey, Wilberforce on YouTube, thank you so much for your contribution. We really appreciate it. If you're watching on YouTube, remember right at the bottom of the screen there is a dollar sign, and you can make a contribution of any kind that goes straight into our ministry work and helps us reach more and more people. So thank you for doing that. And everyone else, if you're listening on radio, watching on Facebook, listening by podcast, stand with us, partner with us. My heart is so overflowing, so excited about the goodness of God and the truth of God and getting that message out today and an urgency to warn and to wake up sleeping believers and to challenge a society headed for destruction and to take the gospel around the world and to reach our Jewish people. I mean, all these things we are actively involved with all the time, but we do it with your help and support. So partner with us, would you? Go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Click on the donate button right there. Become a monthly torchbearer, monthly supporter, or one-time gift. Will really help us reach more people. Together, we really are making a difference. All right back with your calls. Yeah.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Okay, this is not a miracle, but it's rarest of rare on a Friday. We have a phone line. We have a phone line open, 866-34-TRUTH. Get in now, and hopefully we can get to your question before. Well, there we go. 866-34-TRUTH. Keep going for it. Okay, let's go to Duke in Hernandez, Nevada. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
My question is regarding a potential debate that you may have with Muslim Zakir Hussain.
Yeah.
And my question is basically, approximately when do you guys see that taking place? And if so, have you watched his debate with James White on Muhammad being prophesied in the Old Testament? And that's my first question.
Yeah, so I think I watched some of the excerpts of that debate. Really, there's not a leg to stand on. I know Muslims like to give arguments and try to claim Muhammad's prophesied in the Old Testament, but there's not a leg to stand on. David Wood and I, a few weeks ago, he came into town and we recorded some videos, and that's one of the things we discussed. Just, there's really not a leg to stand on. I mean, I'm happy to have the debate for the sake of Muslims who are seeking or others who might be confused, but the arguments are so weak. No disrespect to Zakir, but he and I interacted, actually. I was doing a talk for an apologetics, kind of a small apologetics online forum led by a British scholar, and it was on Messianic prophecy. So he was one of the participants, just a guest, you know, I don't know, 30 or 40 people that were in that room online, in the virtual room. And then he and I just went back, he raised arguments, and I went back and forth with him, and I thought, yikes, these are the arguments you're raising? Again, no insult him, but it's just, it's kind of, what can I say? It's kind of like bringing a fish on the ground and saying, go ahead and fly. It's not what it is. So
right.
That was our interaction, but he persistently challenged me to do a debate. And I said, look, I'm not an Islamic scholar, so I'll debate certain issues if we agree on the subject matter. So this was one of them, is Muhammad prophesied in the Old Testament. We were supposed to do it in England last year, but the organizer, Dr. White, and I were going to team up and debate two Muslims, Zakir Husseini, I believe, and someone else. And then I was going to do two independent debates with him, one on that and one of, does the New Testament description of Jesus as God fit more readily? Something that I agreed to that would not be a primarily Quranic debate. So we agreed to dates. By the time everything got locked in, the Muslim organizer in England was unable to get the university campuses or locations that he was looking for. So we postponed it and finally tentatively rescheduled it for London this November. But we've had zero contact on this for many months. And my suspicion at this point, given everything that's happened with the virus and change of schedules, my suspicion is it may not happen then either. In which case, if Zakir wants to do it, I'd gladly do an online debate. I've said, hey, come over to America, we'll do it. Otherwise, I'd gladly do an online debate, and that we could schedule almost any time.
Awesome, Mr. Brown. And one more question, if I may. I don't want to take too much time. I know you
go
have
ahead.
Callers
yeah.
Waiting. But in he also, like, for example, in his previous debate, he has debated David Wood. And one of the arguments he brought up against David Wood was appealing to Deuteronomy 32 and, of course, Deuteronomy 18. And as you know, that has nothing to do with Muhammad, but it says Yahweh. So, he has committed shirk multiple times, and even though when it's pointed out, look, you are committing shirk because this is about Yahweh, not about Muhammad, it seems to go over the head. But in his second debate with James White on the crucifixion, he appeal to scholars, he appealed to Raymond Brown and such. But the funny thing is, during that debate, it sounded like he was well-researched, he was well-read. But upon further research, an apologetics ministry called Soli Deo Gloria Apologetics, they actually dissected his argument on their blog, and they have it up, and it's amazing because they did a great job. And, for example, one of the arguments Zakir Hussain said, Raymond Brown believes, in regard to Hebrew, that, you know, Jesus didn't die, that he was rescued. Well, just two pages over, in the book by Raymond Brown titled The Death of the Messiah, pages 228 or 229, Raymond Brown goes on to say, when he's speaking of Jesus didn't die, it means he actually died, but he didn't remain dead. You know, him being
Yeah, in fact, and Duke, just to jump in, you can selectively pull sources and misread them or misinterpret them, either knowingly or unknowingly, and present them as saying something very different than they are. That's the thing when you're doing a debate, that you want everything to be airtight. And in other words, people can still differ with you, but you want to be factually accurate in every point, so that if a team of 100 people fact checks every word, it's like, yeah, he's accurate in what he's saying. Now, we may differ with his conclusions or whatever, but you've got to be accurate. So things often sound one way. That's why, as Dr. White always says, the cross-examination is the best part, because that's when you get to challenge and really confront and really focus. Hey, Duke, thank you for the call and for the interest. 866-34-TRUTH. We go over to Jeff in, how's it pronounced, Mansimona, Michigan?
Mansimona, sir.
All right. Welcome to the show. What's up?
Thank you for having me. I'm calling about a certain word in Luke chapter 10, verse 31 in the Greek text. And I've heard varying definitions of what this word means. And what made me want to ask about this word is it looks similar to like a grammatical build of two words put together, like under the Lord. And I want to know, what is the best way to understand the word sugkurion,
yeah,
if I'm saying that right?
Yeah, so, I mean, it's interesting that the lexicons basically define this as meaning chance or coincidence. I've never raised that to my Calvinist friends to ask, what do you make of that? Because the Calvinists would say nothing happens by chance or by coincidence, that everything is ultimately ordered and ordained by God, that there is no chance, there is no coincidence. So I'm sure they've thought of that, but I'd be interested to get their response. I'm just trying to look at what is given as the etymology of this in different dictionaries. And let's just see, for some reason, there we go. Okay. Yeah, so to happen, turn, accident, chance. I'm just looking at the etymology of this. So it comes from, just trying to look and see what the word originates from. Yeah, it doesn't seem, so curia in the second part, you could think is related to Kurios, Lord, but apparently that's not the case whatsoever. It just is similar letters, and that's all. It's a word I hadn't looked at etymologically before, but from what I can tell, it's completely unrelated to the word Lord.
Yeah, okay.
You have certain things, you know, plenty of letters occur, and there can be similarities in spelling, but nothing etymologically that you can deduce from that, according to everything I can see.
Okay. All right. That answers my question. Thank you, Mr. Brown.
You are very, very welcome. Sorry I had to look it up, but I'm stronger in Hebrew etymology than Greek. 866-34-TRUTH. We go over to Jonathan in Clarkston, Washington. Thank you for holding. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
my question, you see, because I'm later today, the Lord and me are teaching a Bible study, and we're going to talk about the various gifts of the Holy Spirit. And even though I am charismatic and I have experienced and practiced the various gifts of the Holy Spirit, as I'm preparing to teach this study, I realized that I'm quite not quite as educated on this topic as I thought I was. So I have a few questions, but I understand that you might not be able to answer them all because there's other people on the line. Anyway, though, so my first question is, in 1 Corinthians 12, when Paul writes about the nine powerful gifts, why is faith one of the gifts? And is that faith different from the faith talked about in other contexts?
Yeah, certainly there is something different because elsewhere Paul has told us, for example, Romans 12, that God has given to each of us a measure of faith. And Hebrews 11, 6 tells us without faith, it's impossible to please God. And 1 John 5, 4 tells us that the victory by which we overcome the world is our faith. So we cannot be justified without faith. Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we find peace with God. So faith is something that is given to us as believers. Every one of us has faith. Hebrews 10, 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So that's established. So there is something supernatural about this, an endowment beyond the normal. I believe a few times in my life over the years that this gift has operated in me. In other words, I don't see it as an always, but it's something that's happened where it's almost like you are on a roll where you just know and you just believe and you can proclaim it. I'll tell everyone, this is going to happen. Watch and see. It's not a prophetic word. It's supernatural faith. And at that moment, it's like we can believe for anything. I have a friend of mine that operates in this gift on a more regular basis, and it's extraordinary to see. He'll just know something's going to happen, and he will just proclaim it, and sure enough, the thing falls into place. So it's an above and beyond. Yeah, go ahead. Let's take another.
Yeah, so my second question, also in 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about the words of wisdom and the words of knowledge and prophecy. Now, I have a pretty deep understanding about these three gifts, but at the same time, they sound so similar to me. What would you say is the difference between the three?
Yeah, so some understand word of wisdom to be a teaching of wisdom and word of knowledge to be a teaching of knowledge. Most charismatics and Pentecostals understand them differently. So prophecy would be a specific message, the Holy Spirit inspiring you to speak a prophetic word, either revelation for the moment or something for the future. Word of knowledge would be the Lord revealing information to you about someone. The Lord showed me there's someone here. You're $120,000 in debt because of the medical crisis. Your child at home is dying, and God wants you to know this. Word of wisdom would be like Joseph in Egypt, God showing what's going to happen, and here's a plan. Here's a practical plan to avert the famine. Hey, Jonathan, we're out of time. At least we got to two questions.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I cannot believe it. I have forgotten to announce that less than 30 minutes from now, 4:15 today, we're going to be right back here on YouTube. So join us exclusively on YouTube. That's the Ask Dr. Brown channel, ASKDR Brown. Join us there, and I'm going to do, 45 minutes, an hour of exclusive YouTube Q&A. And that means you just type your question. You don't have to call, anything like that. In fact, we don't take calls at that time, and I'll respond to as many of your questions as well. And if you're one that differs with me, think I'm wrong on a certain point, but you're afraid to call because I control the mic, there's a perfect opportunity for you to join in and post your questions or objections or issues there, all right? So that will be less than a half hour from now, 4:15 at Eastern Time at the Ask Dr. Brown, ASK Dr. Brown YouTube channel. All right, we go over to Terry in Portsmouth, Ohio. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, thank you, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
I first discovered you during the Brownsville days, and I've always followed you. I appreciate your ministry.
Well, thank you, sir.
Yes, sir. I just have a question. Me and a buddy was just discussing. Who whispered in Satan's heart? rebel against God. Where did those thoughts come from? We know Satan was bound for 1,000 years, and people were still, you know, refused to come to the festivals to celebrate Jesus. We was just kind of trying to dissect that, just wondering, you know, where did those thoughts, those things come from?
Yeah.
And does this help push the free will idea or
yes.
Calvinism idea?
Well, you could argue either way. You could say that God ordained that Satan would fall and that mankind would sin and so on. But as I read this and see this and understand the nature of God, this certainly points to free will, and Calvinists could bring free will and predestination together in a way that I would not. And this is kind of the mystery of free will. In order to be totally free, then a being has to be able to choose either good or bad, or to choose either yes or no. Upon choosing no, now evil is actualized. Sin is actualized because sin did not exist in God's universe at that point. Evil did not exist in God's universe. But free will, there's a certain mystery to it when you think about it, because a yeah. perfectly free being has to be able to say yes or no. And when they say yes, they're now choosing obedience and holiness and solidifying that in God's sight. When they choose no, they are now actuating sin and evil and disobedience and everything that comes with it. So where does pride come from? Well, pride comes from a choice that a free being makes. And now, as human beings, fallen human beings, it's just part of our nature to be proud, rebellious, and we need God's grace to redeem us from that. But yeah, that's just with Adam and Eve, the same thing. Yes, Satan came with the temptation, but Eve was a perfectly free, uncorrupted being who had absolute power to say yes or no. By choosing no, now rebellion, pride, disobedience, all the other things become actuated in our lives. You know, because in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, you're in a perfect environment in the presence of God, and you're created as a perfect being, so you're automatically only going to do good, but then you don't have freedom. So right. There's a bit of a mystery to free will. But yes, Satan freely chose. And by doing so, this glorious angel, who was not Satan, and HaSatan is the adversary, the accuser, this glorious angel freely chose disobedience and became the adversary, the accuser.
Okay. Yeah, because I had just taught that free will came into existence when God said, you know, gave the choice to choose from the garden, or choose from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was God speaking a free will into existence, almost. I was kind of
well when he created that when he created Adam and Eve. At that moment, he created them with free will, and as free will beings, he then gave them that choice. But free will came with their creation, and Terry, that does explain a lot of why the world is like it is, because God gave us free will. We made wrong choices, but in order for us to have a world in which we could live as free-willed beings, then we'd have to be able to choose good or evil, and there would be consequences to our choices. And what do we want more than anything? We want our existence, and we want our freedom. So to have that is a world where we could make bad choices and bad things can happen. The good thing is God has a plan of redemption that he even foresaw before anything else. Hey, Terry, thank you for the call. By that I mean, he foresaw human sin. He foresaw everything that would happen, but he had a greater plan in mind through all of it. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Michael in Maumelle, Arkansas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Well, hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks for having me on.
You bet.
Okay, so read the Bible a bunch, and I'm in Genesis 32, and this just kind of struck me. 32:27, and he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." So is the meaning of the name Israel, you have striven with God and have prevailed?
Not "and have prevailed." It means to strive with God. Yes, yeah, so the "have prevailed" part is an additional comment. But it has to do, right, with striving with God. The God part is El at the end, Yisrael, and the strive part is especially with the letters S and R.
How about and with men?
Nope.
So it only means...
In other words, it's just, you have to understand that names have large levels of significance in the Bible, that names have interpretation with them. It is very free in terms of association as opposed to a technical, etymological, linguistic explanation.
Okay, so it only means striving with God.
Yeah, he strives with God, or he strove with God. Uh-huh.
Okay, now my other thought with names is, do we as Christians have names such as Israel, when we come to believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord, does our name actually change to be part of Israel?
No. Why would it?
Okay. Well, I was thinking, you know, our name, Adam, we are men, and that name prevails with us through the fall and sin. So we have that name, Adam, do we not?
Well, human beings are outside of Jesus in Adam, the first Adam, but we are now in Jesus, the second Adam. So our individual names don't change. Now, a country like India, sometimes when someone is baptized, they ask for a new name. And it's happened quite a few times as we were baptizing people in India that the brother I'm working with would say, give him a name. It's like, what? It's like, yeah, he's getting baptized. He wants a new name. And just right then, just pray and whatever biblical name or Christian name jumps up in my heart, that's what we'll then speak, and that person will then be known by that name afterwards. But no, in terms of the question of we were in Adam, we were in Adam who fell, we are now in Jesus, and that's where our identity would be found. All right, let's go to Tash in Tucson. It's not there. All right, our friend Fail in Greensboro, North Carolina. Time is short, so dive right in, please.
Yeah, Dr. Brown, in class last night, we were talking about the spiritual gifts, and we were talking about the gift of prophecy and the gift of a prophet. Mm-hmm. So my question is, according to Scripture, are there any more new prophecies?
Yeah, so nothing is being added to the Bible. The Bible is uniquely God's Word, and it stands forever as such. And the end of the book of Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, we can really take as an end to the Bible. God saying, if you try to add to this, then plagues will be added to you. If you take away from this, your name will be taken away from the book of life. But as far as God continuing to speak, yeah, he certainly continues to speak. He gives guidance to people. He may speak to people in terms of direction, in terms of a job to take, in terms of a ministry to pursue.
But is that prophecy, or is that the word of knowledge?
No, word of knowledge would be if I'm talking to Fail, and I said, I just have a sense that there's someone close to you, and I describe their situation, and you say, wow, that's so-and-so. Say, well, let's pray for them. The Lord's bringing them to mind. That would be a word of knowledge. You know, I've been speaking sometime and get overwhelmed with a sense of someone in sin in a particular way, and I'll describe it and say, right now, if you'll come to God, he wants to have mercy on you. That's a word of knowledge. Prophecy would be, Fail, I see the Lord showed me a calling in your life, the mission field, and I see, this is, I'm just saying these words. It's not a prophecy. I'm just speaking these words. And I see you going in and out of China on a regular basis and preaching the gospel, and God even giving you a team. And you say, Dr. Brown, I can't believe it. The Lord's been showing me the same thing for months, and I asked him for confirmation. That would be prophecy, revealing something going on now, revealing something that's going to happen. So prophecy has a message with it in that regard. Word of knowledge is revealing information. It could be you're praying for someone that's sick and doctors have no idea what it is, and there's a word of knowledge, have him tested for thus and such, and that opens up what's going on. But yeah, prophecy, God continues to speak, and the word of God is clear. 1 Corinthians 14, we should earnestly seek prophecy, and this will continue until Jesus returns. Right, 15 minutes from now, I'll be right back on YouTube. Ask Dr. Brown YouTube channel in 15 minutes.